Yeah, absolutely.
Did you already do that?
Yes, so that's recording. Okay, you can say whatever you want. Yep.
Thank you. You can open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. And, boy, I just have to say likewise. Jason told me.
Jason lies. Don't listen.
Am I on?
Sorry about that. There you go.
No, my fault completely. I just want to echo what Joel said. He is right, you know, in sovereign grace, some guys just know who they are, and, you know, from a distance. But just these last 5 days of just the fellowship I've enjoyed with him has been a joy. And then to get to spend time with David as well, and from Jesse and Tasha. One of the things I love most about traveling around, and I actually don't particularly like to travel, but one of the things I like most about traveling around is just getting to hear pastors talk about their church. And I know you know this, but these men love you. And they love this church, and they love God's word. And thanks for loving them, and thanks for caring for them. I'm very grateful. Also, on behalf of the leadership team of Sovereign Grace, thanks to you all. I think it's very easy to think of a denomination as the officials, guys on the leadership team, or pastors. But Sovereign Grace is you. There would be no Sovereign Grace without people like you in churches like this. People who love the Lord and love God's word and love the local church and love one another. That's what makes Sovereign Grace what it is. We simply get to come alongside that and reap the benefits of you and your love for the Lord and your commitment to the local church. So on behalf of Sovereign Grace, I just cannot thank you enough for being who you are and what you are. And again, the joy of hearing those things from Joel and David over this weekend. So thank you, thank you, thank you on behalf of Sovereign Grace for being the church that you are. Well, I want to talk to you about why gospel-centered. Being gospel-centered is one of Sovereign Grace's seven core values. But is it just kind of a little catchy phrase, an advertising slogan that people can kind of remember us by? Is it similar to Every Kiss Begins with K? Or Breakfast of Champions, or Just Do It, or You Can Do It, We Can Help, or Tastes Great, Less Filling. Has it kind of become background buzz to those who have been around for a while? Is it the elevator music of Sovereign Grace? Or for those of you who are new, are you thinking, what is all this gospel-centered talk about? Well, to do that, let me first tell you a little bit about John Newton before we dive into our passage. Most people know John Newton as the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. But John Newton was a wonderful pastor, particularly a letter writer. I have benefited. I think John Newton has probably pastored my soul as much as anyone else. Newton had a Christian mom, and his dad was a ship's captain. And his mom taught him the Bible and prayed faithfully for him. And thank God for moms like that. But his mom died when he was 8 years old. And his dad then started taking him out to sea with him. And eventually, Newton became a captain of a slave ship. And he was a mocker and blasphemer of God. He would purposefully do everything he could to dissuade any person on the ship who made a profession of faith in Christ, to dissuade them and mock them and discourage them from believing in Christ. And then on March the 10th, 1748, when he was 22 years old, he got caught in this horrible storm in the Atlantic. The ship was foundering. They thought it was going to go down. And remembering his mom, he prayed for God's mercy. And in what we know is God's great kindness, he saved him. And he continued as a slaver for a while, but he eventually became pastor and songwriter that we know, and actually joined forces with William Wilberforce to bring an end to the slave trade in the United Kingdom. And at the end of his life, Newton suffered from what we now know as dementia. And some of his last recorded words to a friend were these: "My mind is almost gone, but I can remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior." And with that, he inadvertently gave us the essence of what it means to be gospel-centered. Because to be gospel-centered is to always remember. Never to take it for granted. Never to just assume that we've got it. To be gospel-centered is to always remember and apply the truth that I'm a great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior. Fortunately, we don't just have to take John Newton's word for it, because we have the Apostle Paul, who writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So Father, I pray as we just walk through this one simple and yet profound verse, that you would help us to really understand what it means to be a gospel-centered individual and a gospel-centered church. And I pray that these truths would take root deep in our soul. Father, help me. Holy Spirit, I need you to help me to clearly proclaim your word. And your people need you to hear and apply. So grant us those graces, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, three very simple points all taken from the text. Great sinners, great Savior, great remembrance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It is critical that we remember our past, that we remember where we came from, that we remember what we were. And the Bible could not paint a more unflattering picture of people before they were saved. The Bible uses words like dead, hostile, rebellious, enslaved, corrupted to the very core, and with this terrible and self-generated incapacity to do anything about it. And not only that, but the holy, just, all-powerful, all-knowing creator, judge of the universe is angry with our sins. As Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, that by nature we are objects of God's justified wrath. And on the face of this, that's an absolutely hopeless situation. I couldn't change myself, and I didn't want to. And neither did you. And God simply couldn't say, "Oh well," and maintain his holiness and maintain his integrity. So each and every one of us is born into this world in deadly peril of God's wrath because of our sins. Jonathan Edwards, in his very famous Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, used several analogies to help people understand. And one of them he used, he said, "There is nothing between you and hell but air. That's the only thing that separates us from hell." And he used this illustration of a spider forming his web over a flame. And all it would take is just that moment where that flame touched that web and the spider would be destroyed. And as we remember what great sinners we were, that's intended to produce gratitude and humility in us. A lot of people tend to think, "Well, I don't want to think about that. Why would I think about my past? Why would I do that and think about how terrible I am?" But listen, the purpose of remembering you're a great sinner is not to relive your guilt from the past. The purpose of remembering that you are a great sinner is to revel in the gospel.
Yeah.
We will never truly revel in the gospel until we remember what we were saved from. And not only remember that, but remember that we remain justified in process sinners. It's what Paul talks about in Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So we remain in process sinners in this battle between the spirit and the remaining flesh. So we need to remember what we were saved from and what great sinners we were. And we need to remember what a great Savior Jesus is. That Jesus came into this world, the purpose of his coming into this world was to save those sinners that we just talked about. Amen. Sinners like me and sinners like you. And we need to ask a couple questions. The first question is, how did he do that? How was it that Jesus was able to save us? How did he deal with our sins? And we find in 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins. For, in this case, means in the place of, or in exchange for. That Christ Jesus died in our place, or in exchange for us. Visa used to have this commercial, accept no substitutes. But one of the glorious truths that runs throughout all of Scripture is this: God accepts substitutes. In fact, the gospel itself could perhaps be summed up this way: satisfaction through substitution. That God's justified wrath was satisfied through the substitutionary death of Jesus on our behalf. What one man called, I love, the amazing exchange, that comes from 1 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what an amazing exchange that is. He takes our sins, and in exchange we get his righteousness. Karl Barth, who I wouldn't agree with everything, but he certainly got this right. He said, the words "for us" speak of a place which ought to be ours, that we ought to have taken this place, that we have been taken from it, and it is occupied by another. And that this other acts in this place as only he can in our cause and interest. And oh my, once that sin is paid for, these benefits of the gospel begin to flow to us. Forgiveness. Isn't forgiveness one of the sweetest words in the English language? There are just words when you say them. A peace, or cool, or rest, of forgiveness, reconciliation, that our relationship with God was broken because of sin, and when we're reconciled and brought back into a right relationship with him, adoption. God would have every right just to forgive our sins and make us his slaves, but instead he adopts us into his family as sons and daughters. It's why John says in 1 John, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that phrase, see what kind of love, it speaks of an alien love. It speaks of a love where there is no analogy that can be used on earth for the kind of love that God has shown us in adopting us as his sons and daughters. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit, which enables us to live the Christian life. And then, after we're done with this very short and temporary life, eternal life with him, with no more crying, tears, pain, just eternal joy, eternal bliss with him. And all of this can never be changed, can never be revoked, because it's not based on your performance. It's based on the performance of Jesus. Now the second question is, why would he do that? Why would God do that? And the only answer I can give you is this: pure, unexplained, unexplainable mercy and grace. That's why we're told God has done that. Nothing that we have done. In Titus 3:4, Paul writes, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy." Ephesians 2:4 through 5, we just talked about we're by nature objects of God's wrath. And then the very next words, again, are some of the sweetest in all of Scripture, but God. We were sinners subject to his wrath, but God. We were dead, but God. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Theologian A.A. Hodge said it this way: "Since all men alike deserve only God's wrath and curse, the gift of his only begotten Son to die in the stead of malefactors is," I love this phrase, "is the most stupendous exhibition of undeserved favor and personal love that the universe has ever witnessed." We do indeed, brothers and sisters, we do indeed have a great Savior, don't we? And then finally, great remembrance. The saying is trustworthy. I always kind of chuckle a little when I read something like that, or when Jesus says, "Truly, truly," I say to you, because, well, isn't it all trustworthy? But whenever a biblical writer or Jesus uses something like that, they're trying to call special attention to what it is they're about to say. In modern terms, they might say, "Now don't miss this. Pay attention, pay careful attention to what it is I'm about to say to you." So what is it? The saying is trustworthy, and it's deserving of full acceptance. And again, the tense there means it's deserving of ongoing acceptance. It's deserving to constantly and consistently be accepted. It's a personal appropriation of this truth without any reservation. Saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, interestingly not was, the foremost. In other words, these gospel realities that we're great sinners and Jesus is a great Savior is not something that is simply consigned to our past, like a memorable vacation or a great meal or a fabulous book that we read, or even our personal testimony of how it was that we were saved. See, there are many still that would say, isn't the gospel only for unbelievers? Isn't that a message for unbelievers? Isn't it just the gate through which we enter in order to begin living the Christian life? Does it have anything to do with anything other than that initial moment of conversion? But we can't miss in these scriptures, "I am and Jesus is." The tense here for us is critical because we all struggle with remaining sin and we need Jesus' ongoing saving work. So, why remember? Why gospel-centered? And I could sum it up in just this one sentence. The gospel is central because we only and always relate to and receive from God on the basis of it. Let me say that again. The gospel is central because we only and always, in other words, there's no other way, and it's always this way, only and always relate to, the only basis we have for relating to God is the gospel. That's the only reason we have any access to Him. That's the only reason our worship is acceptable or our prayers are acceptable. We only relate to Him based on the gospel, and we only receive from Him based on the gospel. Anything that we ever receive from Him is based on the fact that Jesus has saved us and reconciled us, and we're forgiven and we're adopted and we're given the Spirit. That's the only reason. And so the gospel is central to us throughout our entire Christian life because that's the only way we ever relate to and receive. And it's always the way we relate to and receive. Sinclair Ferguson said this so well. In relation to both sin and to God, the determining factor of my existence is no longer my past, it's Christ's past. Now, here's why this is so critical. If we don't get this, there are four great temptations that are largely unspoken in our battle against sin, in our desire to serve, and at times in the struggling and suffering of the Christian life. There are four great temptations that, if not resisted, it will sour our efforts in those three critical areas of life. Because if we don't get this, in those difficult parts of the Christian life, we will cut ourselves off from the grace of God. And against all of these, the gospel is the only remedy. So, four great temptations. The first is the temptation to license. The gospel is not a license to sin. The gospel is not this get out of jail free card. I often tell people, if at least you don't ask that question, you don't fully understand justification and how good it is. That all of our sins, past, present, and future, have already been forgiven because of what Jesus did and not because of what I did. And so when you really get that, it's like, wow, this is great. I can have my cake and eat it too. I can sin and be a Christian. And actually, the early Christians were asking that question of Paul. Hey, this sounds like a great deal. How about I just keep on sinning? And here was Paul's very simple answer to that. By no means. By no means. That's not... Sin was your greatest enemy. Why? That's what you needed to be saved from. Why would you want to continue in that? And so we need to be clear. We're not saved by our holiness or good works. But we are saved to holiness and good works. The Reformers put it this way. We are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Another way to say it might be that our holiness or our works aren't a condition for being saved, but they are a characteristic of those who are genuinely saved, a characteristic of knowing God. Listen, when we signed on to serve Christ. And so, the danger of license is we're cut off from grace by a sense of its unimportance. We don't know grace because it doesn't matter what we do. The second, and probably the most common, is legalism. I define legalism this way. Legalism is living as if, remember that little phrase, living as if relating to God is on the basis of my performance rather than faith in the performance of Jesus on my behalf. And living as if is important because I don't think anybody intentionally gets up in the morning and says, you know, today I think I'll be legalistic. It's not a conscious choice. It's something that we tend to fall into. If you study world religions, every other religion in the world is based on what you do. Only Christianity is based on what God's done for you. And so that's why it's so natural to us to lean towards our performance. That's why legalism can be such an ongoing temptation for us. And that's why I say as if it were the case. I know at some level I don't have to perform in those ways, but my thoughts and my feelings and my actions, they tend to betray me when the rubber meets the road of life. While I'm certainly thinking, what I think and do becomes divorced from the realities of my everyday life. So let me give you some examples of performance. How are you affected when you have your devotions one day? Or you help a little old lady across the street? Or you make your husband his favorite meal even when he was mean to you? Or, on the flip side, how does your day go when you missed your devotions? Or you yelled at the kids again? Or maybe you watched something inappropriate on TV or on the internet? If those two scenarios somehow make you feel like, yeah, God's really going to bless me today because I did these things, or, man, I'm in trouble. That's why so many people walk around with low-grade condemnation all the time, thinking, man, I haven't done well. I need to do something to earn my way back into God's favor, versus repenting from our sins, which is very different than earning anything. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when he says no condemnation, he means it in two ways. There is no actual condemnation. You will never be condemned if you are a genuine believer in Christ, because your forgiveness is based on what he has done. But it's not just actual, but it's imagined. We are not to imagine that we would ever be condemned. And he goes on later on in Romans chapter 8, which we don't have time to get into. But if God justifies you, who will condemn you? And the answer is nobody. And so the second danger is legalism, because we get cut off from God's grace by a sense of undeserving. I don't deserve the grace of God because I haven't performed. The third danger is self-righteousness. Forgetting that all we have and all we ever will receive is because of the gospel. And the only thing we deserve is hell. The idea that I have earned, I deserve. And so why doesn't God do for me? Which, by the way, is just another form of legalism. Most legalism is, I didn't do this. This is, I did this, and God owes me. And what could happen very easily is we end up charging God, don't we? After all I've done for you, this is the way you treat me. I don't deserve to be treated in this way. So self-righteousness is just what it says. That my standing with God, my righteousness, my relating is rooted in myself and not what God has done for me. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that wasn't a gift from God? That's why Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our only reason for boasting. And so the danger of self-righteousness is we're cut off from grace by a sense of deserving. I deserve the grace of God. Grace is unnecessary because I don't need unmerited favor. I've merited the favor of God. So license, legalism, self-righteousness, and then self-sufficiency. Looking to find strength in ourselves when it can only be found in the cross. I can do, and God doesn't need to do for me. If you have this somewhere in your house in the plaque, don't be insulted. There's such a thing. Do you have Cracker Barrels out here? Okay. All right. There's what I like to call Cracker Barrel theology, where, you know, there's all these plaques and things like that, some Cracker Barrels. And, very popular for years and years was this poem called Footprints. Everybody ever read Footprints? Okay. And so, you know, the poem goes like this, that I was seeing this picture of my life, and during the easy times, there were two sets of footprints in the sand. But then, when my life got hard, there was only one set of footprints in the sand. And I asked Jesus, why did you desert me during those times? And Jesus said, well, I didn't desert you. It was during those times I carried you. Now, here's the problem with that. I would rename this face prints. Because here's the reality. If Jesus wasn't always carrying us, what would we find in the sand that was just falling flat on our faces and having our faces printed in the sand? Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do most of the easy things in life. You know, the things that you can handle. Now what does he say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. So the danger here is that we get cut off from grace by a sense of adequacy. That I can handle it, I can do it myself. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Discipline of Grace, said, the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. Yet, we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it or experiencing the joys of living in it. Praise God for pastors and a church that will never say there are members of this church that don't clearly understand the gospel and experience the joy of living in it. Joel, Dave, thank you for being those kind of pastors. So, brothers and sisters, beloved of God, let's remember the gospel. In fact, let's be great rememberers as we go through life battling sin and seeking to serve and at times struggling and suffering. And for that matter, let's remember the gospel when everything's going well, because we need the gospel then as well. Let it be central to all of our thinking and doing. Let us remember it in our reading and in our preaching and in our singing and in our meditation and our memorization, in our prayers. Oh, if you remember the gospel, it will keep you wonderfully humble. It will keep you dependent. It will keep you grateful. It will keep you dutiful, and it will keep you God glorifying. Let me just end with this wonderful quote from David Pryor. He said this, we never, therefore, move on from the cross of Christ, which is the centerpiece of the gospel. We never, therefore, move on from the cross of Christ, but only into a more profound understanding of the cross. Father, my prayer for this wonderful church is that they would never move on from the gospel, but only into a more profound understanding of the gospel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.